friends, we're happy to be with you again. And as usual, we brought our love with us, and she's sitting there among you. Mm-hmm. And as has been announced, we're continuing the series, which we commenced some time ago, dealing with Paul's epistle to the Romans. And since there is a period of time that elapses between these talks, we find it necessary sometimes to briefly review some of the thoughts that have been suggested before. Actually, we would be commencing at the 9th verse in the 3rd chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. But we're going to step back a little bit to remind you that Paul, in writing this epistle to the Romans, laid particular stress on the righteousness, the justice of Jehovah God. That Jehovah God could not brook anything that was less than perfect. And because of this, he couldn't accept anything whereby an end might be justified by the means, or the means be justified by the end. With God, unrighteousness is unrighteousness. And it made no difference whether one was a Jew who was under the law, or whether one was a Gentile. In God's sight, they were both under condemnation. They had all been included in the original curse, which was pronounced upon Father Adam, who was the father of all, regardless of the fact that now there were Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks. But you remember that the question naturally arose, if such is the case, that the Jew was condemned, even as the Gentile was condemned, the one was under the law, the other was not under the law. And Paul brings to our attention the fact that there are those in the Gentile world who in hard condition live a higher and a nobler life than many of those who had been born under the law. And so he says that those who were born under the law, they do not keep the law. And sometimes those who did not have the law, by that remnant of the law which was originally written in the man's heart in the beginning, they have a standard of right and wrong and live according to that standard. Paul would want to bring to our attention that God recognizes this. While the Jews had the law, he knew specifically what God demanded. The other had the law written in his heart. But in both instances, God could not recognize either of them. And the question arose, what advantage then has the Jew over others? That, you remember, is the first verse of the 3rd chapter. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? See, Paul unites here the thought of the law and circumcision. Circumcision was the older of the two, because circumcision had been entered into by way of a covenant with Abraham and his seed after him. And while we call Abraham the father of the Jews, he's not the direct father of the Jews, he was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob became Israel, or the father of the Jewish nation. He became Israel, and they the sons of Israel, or the children of Israel, as they're generally called. Now, as the children of Israel, to whom the law had been committed, he held them more responsible because he had given them that which specifically stated what was right and what was wrong. Those 10 words which he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai were the standard of absolute perfection. Therefore, only a perfect man could have kept that law. And this is exactly what God said when he gave the law. He says life to the man that will keep it. But you see, undoubtedly, as we would say today, God had his tongue in his cheek when he gave that thought, because of the fact that every Israelite felt that he had an opportunity for life eternally. He thought that he might be the man, or that every man who would keep the law would live by it. That would be true enough. Every man who could keep the law would live by it. But God knew that there would only be one man of all of Israel that would be able to keep that law. And so he said, to the man who keeps it, life, he shall live by the law. And so Jesus came, not to make an end of the law, because the law still exists insofar as the Jewish nation is concerned. For them who haven't accepted him, they're still bound to the law. The law still holds sway over them. Only those of the Jews who were willing, who have worked under Moses and were baptized in the sea, but when Jesus came, were transferred by faith into Jesus. But we remind you, dear friends, that in this particular connection, that when God said that he would justify the man, though a sinner, because of a faith, because of the fact that man could not in his imperfection keep God's perfect law, and yet he might have a heart desire to keep that law, and to the extent that he lived a life in harmony with that heart desire, God would justify the individual. Justify, we normally say, made right. Actually, these people were not made right. They were covered with the righteousness of the Savior. And because they were covered, we say that they were justified. Actually, the old body was still the same. The movements of the flesh were still there. But there had to be, because of a faith which rested in God, a life which was lived in harmony with that faith. Paul reminds us that without faith it would be impossible to please God. James would emphasize the thought that it wasn't faith, it was works that justified. And in his epistle, James tells us that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar. That was a work of faith. But dear friends, while it was work, it was just exactly what he said, and he himself said that it was the work of faith. Because faith without works is dead. If you tell me you believe in Christ Jesus, if you tell me that you believe he died as your Savior, then I expect to see in your life something that reflects his life. Because only because you appreciate the life that he lived and that which he was able to do because he lived that life, because he did always the things that pleased the Father, I expect to find that in you. And you should expect to find that in me. There's no excuse for any of us. To profess is no more than the scribes and the Pharisees, whom Jesus called hypocrites of his day. If you give lip service to the Father and lip service to the Savior, you're no better than those people were. And so, first of all, Paul brings to the attention of those who were among the church at Rome who were natural Israelites, but who had been transferred by faith into Christ Jesus. Now there's a natural human tendency, however, for people of certain nations, certain languages, or certain, what shall I call them, capacities, to cling together. They form cliques, as it were. and they'll do things together. But you see, dear friends, this was just the trouble with all of Israel, because the law had been given to them, and because circumcision was a rite that had been committed to Abraham and his seed after them. They thought that they had preeminence in all things, and to feel that way is wrong with God, because there isn't anything that you have that you have not received. Does that ring any bells? Well, at any rate, you see, this was the state or condition of the church at Rome. And so the Apostle Paul, he continues here, and he says, "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner?" In other words, he could lie. He could live a profession too, and God might be glorified because of that profession. But God wasn't going to accept that. He would consider Paul a sinner, because the only way to give righteousness to Jehovah is by being righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. This is the testimony of the Scriptures. So he says, "Why am I thus condemned? Why shouldn't I rather be taken to account? Because I say the end justifies the means." Oh, he puts it here, "and not rather, as were slanderously reported, and so affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Now, this, of course, damnation means condemnation. Damnation is a pretty strong word, and it's a word that we could say that God alone has the right to use. He is the judge in the final analysis. He's the only one that can condemn. Oh, we might condemn and find fault with one another, yes, but we cannot damn anyone. Only the Father has the right to do this. And the world seems to recognize it this once, but they're kind of loose in their language, and they use it frequently. God, so-and-so. But at any rate, what then, says the Apostle, are we Jews better than they? No, in no wise. As we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And now I want you to notice something that Paul does here. The 10th and the 11th and the 12th verses here in this third chapter of the book of Romans are virtually taken from a psalm of David. And the psalm that he's taken it from is the 14th psalm. And I would like you to turn, if you have your Bibles with you, to that 14th psalm, and see what the Lord has said. First of all, I would like you to note that the portion that he doesn't quote is the first part, where he says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, for they have done abominable things. There is none that doeth good." Now, I think sometimes that probably those who are responsible for our translation, there were no quotation marks in the beginning, but those who put the quotation marks, the punctuation marks in here, have erred. I think this should read, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And my reason for saying that is, he's a fool, because in the face of all that he sees about him that gives evidence of the existence of an all-wise and righteous God, he still wants to shut him out, as Paul said in the earlier portion of this epistle to the Romans. They didn't want God in all of their being, so they just pushed him out And this is what's taking place in the world today, the so-called world of scientists. They have no room for God. They've got to push him out. They don't need him. You see, but they don't know. And this is why they're fools. They're fools because they could know better, but their hearts are in such a condition that they have no room for God. I often think when God gave the greatest gift that he could ever give to humankind, when Jesus was to be born as the babe of Bethlehem, his mother Mary, as she and Joseph approached Bethlehem, she was great with child. And when they came to the inn, there was no room in the inn. The innkeeper was honest enough. He probably saw her condition. But I ask you, where was the Jewish gentleman? Where was the lady? On beholding the state or condition of Mary, that would say, oh, let her have my room. There wasn't anyone there. And thus, John says in his gospel, he came to his own. And his own received him not. Why? Because the hearts were crowded. There's no room in the heart. And most people today don't have room for God in their hearts. Oh, they'll say, I'm a Christian. But that's a mental state. That's the mind. That's the stable. They've got room up there. For everything. But in the heart, it's already overcrowded. There's no room for the Savior. And so, of course, we see that the apostle here, in this 14th Psalm, he calls such as set aside the righteousness of Jehovah, which is everywhere manifested. And to the Jew, of course, all the prophets have proclaimed it. The law which was given at Mount Sinai expressed it. All of these were evidences of the righteousness of God. And he said to them, if you would be my peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth, then you must hear my voice and keep my covenant. Is that question ever come to you? Would you be my peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth? Then you must hear his voice and keep his covenant. Oh, we're not under the Sinaitic covenant, no. But you're under a law covenant just the same. The law of love, which God originally wrote in man's heart, and which Brother Russell in the sixth volume calls the law of the new creation. That's the law by which you're governed. But now, dear friends, how could you help but love of God that has done so much for you? The only reason that you don't appreciate it is because you don't fully understand your position in a godless world. Just imagine that there were no God. That such faith as you now have for glory, honor, and immortality. But these are mere figments of the imagination. Wouldn't death be cruel? You have loved ones who've been your partners through life. The time comes when you part. One has to go the weary way alone. Suppose there were no hope of ever seeing those loved ones again. How drab and how drear it would be. Surely it is the fool that says there is no God in his heart. It's his heart that is wrong. That's what God said concerning the children of Israel. They do always err in their hearts, not their minds. With their minds they endeavored to keep the letter of the law. With their hearts they might have obeyed the Spirit. Even circumcision was a matter of the heart, because God declared to them that this was a circumcision, or it was to be a symbol of a circumcision of the heart. Now, to run the parallel then, dear friends, you too have to recognize this circumcision, which is of the heart. It's not a circumcision of the flesh directly, but indirectly it is. It's a cutting off of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So you see, you're no different than the Jews were in the beginning. And this is the reason that God used them as a typical people, so that you and I might profit by their mistakes, their shortcomings. But do we? We're sometimes so sheltered in an old-fashioned sweetness of a quiet life. We know the truth, we're happy in it. But how happy are we in it? Not as happy as we might be, though. And the reason is because of the fact that a great deal of what we call faith is of the head and not of the heart. We might call it credulity. Oh, you got to believe something. Yeah, that's what the world tells you too. You got to believe something. So you believe, you say you believe. But if you're going to believe, you'll have to believe with your heart. What it says here, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. Now let me ask you the question. Oh, of course, I've asked myself the question. Do I do abominable things? Do I do things that I feel sorry for and have to ask forgiveness for? Remember that Jesus taught his disciples to pray what he never needed to pray. He never needed to pray, "Forgive me for my trespasses, as I forgive those that trespass against me." He never had to pray that prayer. Yet you and I have to. And how often we're guilty of things. And he says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men." And that's not only Jews and Gentiles as well. The Lord looks over the whole earth. He sees you and he sees me. But if he were to judge us by our acts, we would be no better than the world. Because it says here, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Do you understand God as your Savior? Do you seek him? And then it goes on to say, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. And there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Or as the scriptures say, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, of course, you and I, we feel that we've been justified by our faith in Christ Jesus, our faith that, in what God has provided for us. Yes, that's all right. But faith without works is dead. Does your life work out, as it were, a work which proves your faith in God? Well, I'll let the Apostle Paul tell you the rest of it. But now you'll notice then, dear friends, when it comes to the end of the third verse in that 14th chapter, the Apostle Paul quotes something that isn't in this 14th chapter. And you'll find then, in the third chapter of Romans, from the 13th verse down to the 18th, a part of the 14th Psalm, which is not recorded in your Bible and in my Bible. And Paul would not have put it in there if it hadn't been a part of the Bible. And actually where we get it from now is from the Septuagint. And some of you will remember that Paul was a Hellenist. He was born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, which was a Greek city, although it was then a part of the Roman Empire. So he was a Hellenist. And the Hellenists did not use the Hebrew scriptures directly, but they used what was an interpretation, or a translation rather, from the Hebrew text. And this translation from the Hebrew text was made about 280 to 300 years before Christ. Ptolemy was then the ruler of Egypt. Alexandria was a great city, and it had the largest library in the world. And he wanted in this library a copy of the Jewish scriptures. And so after he had made it known, there were a company probably of 70, maybe 72, Jewish scholars who got together and made a translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Now, no manuscript that we have of the Hebrew Bible goes back beyond the 8th century. The Jews, whenever they found that a manuscript or a Bible had gotten old and worn, they would destroy it. They would burn it. So there are no ancient manuscripts insofar as the Hebrew scriptures are concerned. But the Septuagint was made 300 years almost before Christ came. And Paul was a Hellenist. And frequently, Paul will quote from the Septuagint version of the scriptures. We're not setting apart now the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text is good. But there are times when, for some reason or other, a portion is cropped out. I'll give you another occasion. Most of you are familiar with the fact that there were silver trumpets that were built or made by Moses or by the children of Israel to get the camp started. One blast might be for those on the right side, two blasts those on the other, on the east side or west or whatever it is. But only two are mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures. But in the Septuagint, it mentions the four. You see, this is what I mean. And Paul here is using the Septuagint version, and this is what appears in the Septuagint version. Now, I'll read the 9th, 10th, and 11th again, which run, or rather the 10th, 11th, and 12th, which run parallel to the 14th, 1, 2, and 3. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And so far you were able to follow it in the 14th. Now this is what he adds. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now if you would like to, you could turn to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. 23rd chapter of Matthew, and I'll read to you the 23rd verse. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought to have done, and not to be left aside or undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow at a camel, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye may clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." We're reading the 27th verse. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." And verse 33 we'll read. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the condemnation of Gehenna?" In other words, everlasting destruction. If they persist in their hypocrisy, calling upon the name of the Lord, calling Jehovah their God and not living a life which is in harmony. You see, dear friends, what the danger was in the church at Rome. That danger is still with us at the church today. It is possible for us to render lip service, to praise God, but what do we use our tongues for? What do we use our lips for? What do we use our throats for? Their throat is an open sepulcher. That's almost what Jesus says concerning being whited sepulchers. Outside beautiful, but inside full of dead men's bones. Yes, you can be beautiful on the outside too. Oh, isn't Brother fine? I think he's wonderful. Oh, he's such a lovely brother. But they don't know of the dead man's bones that are within there. They don't know of the struggles and the strife that he has to keep that old man down within. But you see, this is it, dear friends. To what extent are you making this endeavor to destroy all that is evil? You know, the caterpillar, after a while, it climbs up a tree, it gets as high, as near as heaven as it can get. And then it finds a little leaf and it builds itself in a little cocoon and it separates itself from the world and the world from itself. Nobody can see it and it can't see anybody else. But when it emerges, it comes out a creature of the air. It has wings, it flies. This is a beautiful analogy of the new creature. Yes, a fleshly creature you were. You consecrated and dedicated. And as a result, you shut the world out from yourself. And from yourself, you shut out the world. You can't see the world, and the world can't see you. Is that true? Well then, dear friend, you know what happens inside of that cocoon? That new creature, the butterfly, lives on the destruction of the caterpillar. And if your new creature is to live, it's got to live on the destruction of the old flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Then in time, you may pass the second veil. And when you pass the second veil, there'll be no more dying, no more crying. There'll be no more aches and pains. All the trials will be in the past. You'll be the inheritor of glory, honor, and immortality. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used to sleep. The poison of asp is generation of vipers. Now if I were to say to you, you generation of vipers, brother Fry, no, I'm not calling you a generation of vipers. I'm merely making application of the principle of truth that is expressed here. If you are like what Paul says of those who were fooled, as it was, because they had actually shut out God though professing to believe in him, why do the heathen, the nations, imagine a vain thing? What's the vain thing? Christendom, yes. Universal peace. That's what he sang. That's what they sang when he was born. And yet they want to establish universal peace without the Prince of Peace. That's vain. And you're just as vain as the world when you think that you can obtain glory, honor, and immortality and live the life that is not in harmony with the principles of truth and righteousness. God is a righteous God. He's not going to give immortality away promiscuously. You have to earn it. You have to prove you're worthiness of it. Time is running out. Some of us don't have much longer to go. So we have to work more circumspectly than ever. Some of you may have a little longer. But whether it is long or short, you have to guard against these things which are unrighteous in the sight of God. You see how strong his language is. Who is he writing to? He's not writing to the world. He's writing to the saints that were gathered together at Rome. And if you think that we're mistaken about this, we ask you to go back to the first chapter of the book of Romans. And the seventh verse, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. You see who he's addressing? He's not addressing the world. That should mean something to you and to me. This epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, so many, many centuries ago, he's writing to you today.
whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Oh, your mouth is not full of cursing and bitterness, but it might just as well be when you berate some brother or sister. When you speak evil, oh, that's another manner text you had only recently. Speak evil of no man. You see, this is the spirit of righteousness. This is the spirit of truth. You can't afford. It may be that the one concerning whom you speak is one of the beloved of Jehovah God and his Christ. You don't see the things as they see them? Of course not. We're never going to see eye to eye in all things. We'll see eye to eye on the basics. We'll see that the ransom sacrifice is basic. And that's the one thing more than anything other. You can even fellowship with worldly people if they believe in Christ Jesus as a ransom sacrifice for the sins of the world. But if that's out, there's no further room for fellowship even there. But he goes on to say, their feet are swift to shed blood. Oh, you wouldn't think of murdering anybody. But you see, murder isn't done that way always. You can assassinate a person's character. You can do so much evil to them that all of the good that they would be able to do, you have destroyed by the words of your mouth, like a sepulchre. You know the ancient sepulchre, they didn't have the embalming methods that we have today. And oftentimes as you approach the grave, you could smell the decomposition of the human body, the disintegration of it. It's a very foul odor. And I can still remember it because when I was still a boy, in some places they still used ice and put the body of a dead man on the ice so as to retard the disintegration, slow up the process. I remember attending a funeral one time, a man that had been drowned. And of course, by the time they found him and brought him back, I was really surprised that the undertaker allowed the body to be out. You couldn't even go near the coffin. The stench was terrible. And you see, dear friends, this is what Paul speaks of when those who profess the name, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, makes no difference. If they use their lips, their throat, to berate, to belittle, to assassinate the character of another. Oh, there are times when things need to be said, and the adversary will hedge about this, you know. And you can always look out if you want an excuse. The adversary's got a factory that works night and day. There's never a strike with his troop there. They're working all the time, making excuses for whom? The people of God. You want to know, oh, you want a scripture for something you want to do. You're not quite sure that it's the right thing to do, and all of, oh, I just opened up to this. This is it. Could it also be that the adversary was directing you to the scripture that you were looking for? Possible. Don't shut that thought out. Just be on your guard as Jesus was. When the adversary came and tempted him, he knew who the adversary was. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by one or two words? No! Every word. You see what the adversary would have you do? Single out one little word here. Pat you on the back? Yes, that's all right, you can do that. But how about all the other scriptures? I haven't taken those into account. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If they don't measure up to this standard, then watch out. The adversary quotes scriptures too. He knew that Jehovah God had promised Jesus that if he should stumble, that his angels were given a charge concerning him, that he wouldn't dash his feet against the rocks. That was true. That was scripture. But Jesus also said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord. God. It's possible to tempt God. Oh, you say you can't be tempted. No, not in the way that you can be tempted. But you're tempting God when you fly in his face and say, you promised this, now let me see you carry it out. And this is just exactly what the adversary wanted Jesus to do. Cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, and if you don't get hurt, if you land in the court below, they'll know that you're the Messiah. But you see, this was the thing that was to remain hidden. They were not to know that he was the Messiah. Oh, you said, how can that be? Well, all you need to know is what Peter says. I know that in ignorance you did it. Not in ignorance that is excusable, however, but you did it in ignorance, as did also your ruler. See? So he goes on to say, destruction and misery are in their way. The mere fact that you're a saint of God does not mean that destruction and misery can't be following you along. The people that you come in contact with, are you blessing them or are you cursing them? Oh, I don't do it intentionally. Well, that's where you have to be on the lookout. God is very, very careful. He's very particular. He doesn't accept anything that is below the standard. And that's the reason that he's committed the world of mankind to the mediatorial mediator of the millennial age. Because if they fell into the hands of the living God, one mistake, that would have been all. But you see, they're in the hands of the mediator. And the time comes when he has restored them to human perfection. And at the end of the millennial age, there will be a period when Satan is loosed. Why? To give those that are now in the place that Adam was, a perfect human being, the test, the trial, to see whether, now that they've not only got the theoretical knowledge, which Adam had, but he didn't have the practical knowledge, now they will have had the practical knowledge. Now will they pass the test? You see, then it tells us, when all this has been accomplished, the purpose, the plan of God, which was purposed in Christ Jesus, then Jesus will turn over the kingdom to the Father, and the Father turns the kingdom over to the world of mankind, as he did the original kingdom. You remember, when Zechariah speaks about two mountains, and four chariots between those two mountains. One was a mountain of copper, and so was the other. There are 8,000 years between those two mountains. The first was the original kingdom of God, which God planted in the Garden of Eden. The second will be 8,000 years after that, when the kingdom is reestablished. And what takes place? Four chariots move during the interim. But you see, eventually, justice, righteousness, triumph, and all that is inimical to God will be everlastingly destroyed. And the way of peace have they not known? Oh, they think they know peace. But when you say things that are intended to create disturbances, to put people at odds one against another, you're not working for peace. Some of you will remember in Brother Russell's day when Brother Russell had the photodrama in the 63rd Street, New York City, the Creation Temple. The ushers had a little pin. There was a picture of Huffman's head of the boy Christ, Jesus. And underneath was the word Pax, which is the Latin for peace. And these buttons were given out. And the announcement by way of the phonograph was that those who wanted to be the sons of peace might wear these buttons. And when occasion arose, somebody said, who's that you got there on you? Then you had an opportunity to speak about peace and the kingdom that someday would be established. That was before 1914. But then, the world, of course, said there's not going to be any more wars. We're going to settle all things by arbitration. There was a League of Nations. Now we have a United Nation. Will they be able to do it? He that sitteth in the heavens will lie. He will have them in derision I put my king upon my holy hill in Zion. That's Psalm number 2. And then in Psalm 46, oh, the God of Jacob, the supplanter, the giver. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, you say you fear, you reverence God. But if you fear, then you reverence God. I'll say the same to you as Paul said to those who were under the law. Those who are under the law condemns you. If you're under the law of love, then what right have you to go about and do things that are unlovely, unkind, unmerciful? It's your duty to live the Christ life, to live as He lives, so that everyone that comes in contact with you may see something of your God